Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 first, just to get the setting again as we continue to look at these letters, messages of the risen Lord to the churches. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." The letter, of course, is the whole book of Revelation, the longest letter in the Bible. That was the letter that was sent to these seven churches, and contained in the letter are individual messages to the seven churches, to each of the seven churches. And we find those in chapters 2 and 3. We've been reminded over the last couple of weeks that these letters are for all churches of all time. And taken together, they show us what it is that Jesus wants from his church in every age. They show us what he wants from us as Rosebank Union Church. We learned, as Wendy reminded us, as we looked at the message to Ephesus, that the Lord wants his church to love him. We learned last week, as we looked at the letter to Smyrna, that the Lord wants his church to be willing to suffer for him. And this morning, as we come to the letter to the church in Pergamum, this message teaches us that the Lord wants his church to stand for truth. The last time I taught this letter, other than at the previous service, of course, was on the Acropolis at Pergamum, or modern-day Bergama, as it is, in a city in western Turkey. And I have to say, it was one of the most moving experiences for me. Because coming south from Istanbul, it was the first of the churches we visited. We didn't visit them in the order that they are in the book. Pierre, if you just put the map up, Pergamum is right there in the north. We came down from the north, from Istanbul. And so we'd seen a lot of stuff along the way. We'd spent a couple of days in Istanbul. And so this is what I'd really gone to Turkey for, was to visit these sites of the churches where these letters, to which these letters were written, that I had been reading all of my Christian life. And when we gathered as a group on the Acropolis, a cone-shaped hill, probably about 250 meters above the plain, and we sat around on the stones amidst the ruins, and someone in our group read this letter. It was just so amazing. And I want us to read the letter together, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Lord, we do pray that you would open our hearts to your word and open your word to us through the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to draw out five important lessons. We're not going to devote equal time to them, but five important lessons in this message from Jesus to us. And the first is this: Jesus knows where you live. He knows where we live, and he knows just how hard it is to live for him here. In verse 13, Jesus, writing to the church in Pergamum, says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And if you glance at the end of the verse, he speaks of your city where Satan lives. The church in Pergamum lived and worked and worshipped and witnessed in the city where, according to Jesus, Satan had his throne, where he lived. Pergamum was his home and it was his throne. And it was there that the church lived, where Satan lived. Now, quite a lot of people nowadays don't believe in the devil. If you took a survey of people in our country, there'd be a high percentage of people who don't believe that the devil exists. They think, well, you know, church has made up this idea of the devil, you know, to explain the bad stuff that happens in the world, or to frighten church people into submission to the rules. So they've made up this devil. But you can't read the Bible. You can't believe the Bible without believing in the devil. Interestingly, Jesus believed and spoke of the devil often. He spoke of the devil's power, of the devil's authority. He accepted his existence. He called him in John 12:31 the prince of, or the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul spoke of him as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He therefore has a kingdom, he has a throne, he has authority over an array of evil spirits, of demon spirits. Paul speaks about them in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 as the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's clear all through Scripture. Now, unlike God, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not present equally everywhere in the world at the same time the way God is. Thankfully. Job talks about the fact that Satan roams to and fro throughout the earth, but he is not omnipresent. And it seems from what Jesus says that at the time that he wrote this letter to the church in Pergamum, that Satan's throne and Satan's home was there. Why Pergamum? Why did Satan have his throne there? Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a center, the center, for the worship of Caesar. In 29 BC, the city sought and won permission to build the first temple to Caesar Augustus. And that made Pergamum the kind of center for the worship of Caesar, which was the dominant religion, if you like, of the Roman Empire of that day. And so the emperor cult held sway in Pergamum. Is that why Jesus said that Pergamum was the place where Satan lived? And then on that conical hill, on that Acropolis, there were a whole array of temples and altars. Here, maybe you can just flip through a couple of pictures. You hold it there. If you look beyond the trees, and we'll see it in another picture a bit better, in the foreground where those trees are, there's kind of a foundation. That was, I believe, the temple of Zeus. And then you can see down in the valley beyond, at the top of the picture, the city of Pergamum. Let's just onto another one. I think it's clearer. There we go. Part of the ruins with the city down below. Thank you. Wonderful, wonderful ruins up there. And if I was a tour guide, I would take time to explain, but I'm a preacher, so they're just there to kind of entertain us for a couple of seconds. The theater, there we go. Look at that. And the city way down below. And so on that Acropolis were an array of temples. One of the temples in Pergamum is dedicated to the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. The symbol of Asclepius is the serpent, still the symbol of medicine today. You pick up a medical journal, there that symbol will be on the front. And in the temple, sufferers who had come from all over the world, it was kind of the Lourdes of that day. Sufferers would come all over the world hoping for a touch from the god Asclepius at the temple. And they would sleep on the floor in the darkness, and there were snakes. That's where this comes from. There were snakes, tame snakes in that temple. And they would sleep on the floor at night in the hope that as the snake slithered around, one of them would touch them and that would bring them healing. I'd rather go to my doctor. And that was a huge part. It was a renowned city for that. And then, of course, another dominant temple on the hill was the one in honor of Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. Zeus, the Savior, he was called. And the temple of Zeus was built on a ledge jutting out, supported by columns. And we walked underneath those columns, and the supporting arches still exist. And on the top was built this magnificent altar of Zeus. And if you live down in the city of Pergamum, you would look up and the whole skyline was dominated by this temple and this altar. Some have suggested that it actually was in the shape of a throne, and that's where Satan sat, if you like, reigning over Pergamum. I don't know that we can say that for sure, but it could be what the Lord had in mind. And so in every way, Pergamum was the center for ideas that blinded people to the truth about God, to the truth about themselves, to the truth about the world. And the fact that the church existed in a place like Pergamum is a testimony to the power of the gospel, a miracle of God's grace, the fact that there was a church in a place as dark and as Satan-dominated as that. Where does Satan live now? Is his throne still Pergamum? I don't know. I would kind of doubt that it's still Pergamum. You could take your guess. Some of you might say, I think it's Johannesburg. You know, well, we certainly see a lot of evidence of his activity in Johannesburg, but I'm not going to speculate as to where his throne may be now. But I think the thing that we need to take away from this passage is this truth. Just as the Lord said to the church in Pergamum, I know where you live. He says that to you and to me this morning. He says it to Rosebank Union Church. I know where you live. I know the city in which you live. He says to you, I know where you live. I know where you work. I know all the stuff that's going on in your workplace. He says, I know your home. I know what's going on in your home. Behind the gate, behind the front door, behind the bedroom door, I know what's going on in your home. I know. I know what it's like to be a student at WITS. I know what's going on there. Or at UJ. I know. I know where you live, and I know just how difficult it is to be a true Christian there. The second truth we learn from Jesus' message is that He is delighted when we stand for the truth in the face of great pressure that comes from outside the church. Verse 13, He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. The tenses of the verbs help us here. In the first place, the aorist tense of the verb indicates something that had happened in the past. There had been, obviously, some severe persecution, some attack against the church. They had faced that. And in the midst of that persecution, one of the members of the church in Pergamum, a man by the name of Antipas, had died for his faith as a faithful witness. The Greek word witness is martus, from which we get our word martyr. My faithful martyr. Imagine being part of that church and coming together. There would not have been nearly as many of us as there are here this morning. In the midst of that persecution, in the midst of great pressure, come together on the Lord's Day, and one of the elders stands up and he says, you probably already know, but our brother Antipas died this week. Legend says that he was cooked inside a brass bull, suffering, burnt, cooked to death, rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the impact of that notice on the church in Pergamum. I remember as a student sitting in a chapel in Bible college, and the man who was in charge of student affairs came in and made the announcement that one of our past graduates, who was a missionary in Irianjaya, had been murdered and eaten by cannibals. I remember the impact of that announcement. And here, Jesus knows Antipas, and he sees him as one who stood faithfully for Christ and for the faith. But they not only faced a period of persecution in the past, they were remaining faithful in the present. You're not denying my name, Jesus says. And that's in the present continuous tense. You continue. You were faithful in a time when the heat was turned on. That may have lifted a little bit, but you remain faithful to me even now. And that's the message of this to us. The Lord wants us to remain faithful to Him and to stand for truth. That's what He wants from His church. That's what He wants from you. That's what He wants from me. And He knows how hard it is in our day. We have a great big idol, if you like, in our day that we are all expected to bow down to. We're all expected to come in with our pinch of incense and worship at it. And it's the idol of tolerance. That's the biggie in our day. You've got to be tolerant of everybody and every belief and everything. And as long as you do that, as long as they came and they gave their little pinch of incense and said, Caesar is Lord, everything was cool. And as long as we are tolerant, everything is cool. People will even tolerate Christians and Christianity. You know, you say to people, I'm a Christian. Hey, that's cool. You know, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he was a cool guy. You know, he taught some good things, lived a good life. If we were all more like Jesus, Joburg would be a better place. Who'd argue with that? That's cool. If that turns your crank, that's fine. You know, I'm into yoga. I'm into Buddhism. I'm into other, but you know. And as long as we bow down to tolerance. But the moment you say, I believe in the name of Jesus, and you wrap up in that what the Bible says about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Word who became flesh and lived for a while among us, who was without sin, who was God-man, who was crucified, having all the sins of the world laid upon Him, who died and was buried and was raised to life on the third day and ascended to heaven. And faith in Him is the only way to be forgiven and to find reconciliation and peace with God and a guarantee of heaven. The moment you say that, then you're not putting your pinch of incense where it's supposed to belong. And that's when the trouble starts. And yet that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means for us as a church to be a faithful witness. As long as we water it down so we're just helping people live good lives and be nice people, no one's going to give us any trouble. But the moment we start declaring the truth of the name of Jesus and what that means, we may not be roasted inside a brass bull, but we can be ostracized, criticized, gossiped about, mocked, ridiculed, passed over for promotion, being the one that's given early retirement when you actually didn't need to. I mean, all that stuff happens. Separation in families, conflict in marriages. And it comes down to, are we willing to be faithful to Jesus? On Friday morning, we had a deeply moving funeral service for Caroline Tyndall. I mentioned her last week. And probably about 400 people gathered in here. And these flowers are from the funeral in memory of Caroline. And one of Caroline's close friends, Jean Guthrie, gave a lovely tribute to Caroline. And in the tribute, she very clearly, while she praised the wonderful things that Caroline did in her life, she very clearly stated that it was through Caroline's faith in Jesus Christ alone that we believe that she is with the Lord. And I was out in the tea place afterwards, and I was involved in one conversation, and I was listening to a conversation behind me of two looked like retired businessmen, and they were acknowledging what a great speaker Jean Guthrie was, but then they, in a sneering tone, said, I don't know why she had to preach to us and try to convert us. See, it was offensive. It was offensive. See, as long as we're just nothing, we don't offend anybody. And Jesus says to this church, thank you for remaining true to my name. That's what we're called to. Number three, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is grieved when we carelessly tolerate false teaching within the church. Before we reached Pergamum, one of the places we visited between Istanbul and Pergamum was the ancient city of Troy. And you know the story, I'm sure, of the Trojan horse. Thanks, Pierre. This is not the original, of course. But there's some amazing, amazing ruins at Troy. And this model of what the Trojan horse might have looked like. It's bigger than it looks. A whole bunch of us climbed up in there and sat around. It's as big as a lounge, and you could sort of have, I think we had a committee meeting there, maybe an elders meeting, I don't know. But it was an interesting place. You remember the story? The conquering of Troy is one of the great ancient stories. The Greeks had surrounded the city of Troy. And for 10 years, they had been unsuccessful in conquering Troy. And then Ulysses, a great strategist, came up with the idea of constructing that massive Trojan horse, as it came to be called, and pretended that he was offering it as a gift to the king of Troy and to the people of Troy. And the Greeks sailed away, or so the residents of Troy thought. And they went out and they brought this gift into the city. Unbeknown to them, it was full of soldiers. And that night, they emerged from the horse and they opened the gates and they let the others in who had come back, and they massacred people, they looted and razed the city to the ground. And ever since, the Trojan horse has been a symbol of infiltration and deception. And throughout the church, throughout church history, many churches have embraced Trojan horses. Satan has effectively used enemies disguised as gifts to enter the church, and they have brought about all sorts of destruction. This is what was happening in Pergamum. Look at verses 14 and 15. They had resisted the pressure from the outside, but they were facing a huge problem on the inside. Jesus says, nevertheless, verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember, we encountered the Nicolaitans in the letter to Ephesus. We didn't take time to talk about them then because we said they would be coming up again, and here they are. You remember that in his letter to the church in Ephesus, if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus commended them by saying, you have this in your favor, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so Jesus was passionately intolerant of the teaching and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so was the church in Ephesus. But here in Pergamum, they were tolerating the Nicolaitans and their teaching. They had come into the church like a Trojan horse. And that was a serious problem to the Lord Jesus. Another bit of false teaching that they were tolerating was the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember Balaam. As the Israelites, so the story is told in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. Long story, won't take time, but let me just summarize it for you quickly. Balaam was kind of a prophet. And when the Israelites were nearing the promised land and they got near the country of Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, was frightened, and he wanted something bad to happen to these Israelites so they wouldn't just take over. And so he hired this prophet, Balaam, to curse them. And he made all sorts of promises of what he would give Balaam if he would put a curse on these Israelites so that they wouldn't be successful. And Balaam was quite attracted by the money. You know, he had an eye for a bargain. And so he said, cool, I'll curse them. And so here you can imagine the scene, all the Israelites spread out in the plains. And Balaam gets up on a hill or somewhere. And he's about to pronounce this curse. And the king of Moab, Balak, is standing there waiting to hear what he's going to say and waiting to see all these people drop down dead or a plague or something horrible happen. And Balaam opens his mouth to curse. And what comes out of his mouth? But blessing. He just blesses them. And Balak says, hey, that's not what I paid you to do. And so he said, well, we'll try again. And so he opens his mouth to curse them, and again, blessing comes out. And, you know, this plan was not working. Not at all. And then, of course, Balaam, who actually wanted the plan to work because he wanted the monetary reward, he turns to the Moabite king and he says, I'll tell you what, if this isn't working, I've got another idea. Why don't you send your cutest woman among them to try to seduce them into idolatry and immorality? And if they start doing that, then God is going to zap them. And so that's what happened. And so Balak the king sent idolatrous, sensuous women among the Israelite men, and that resulted in them becoming involved in the worship of idols, in immorality. And that's exactly what God judged. 24,000 were killed There's that famous story of Phineas, a man, a godly Israelite, who when this was happening, you can read it. I mean, the Bible is full of interesting stuff, sometimes pretty gory stuff. I mean, while all this stuff is happening, Phineas is so zealous, heartbroken with a zeal for God's glory. Here, the people of God are involved in idolatry and immorality. Phineas goes into a tent and he sees an Israelite man making out with a Moabite woman, and he takes his spear and he puts them, nails them both to the ground, one on top of the other. Zoop! Sort of the first human kebab. No, that's a bit gross, but that wasn't in my notes. I shouldn't have said that. But oh my, there's this, you know, we become so, I mean, and the Lord commends Phineas. He commends him for his zeal for the honor of God. Now, this teaching of Balaam that had now reemerged, and Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament as he writes to them, and he says, I'm grieved that you're doing what they were doing back then. Why? Because the society around them was pressuring them to be involved in the worship of idols and in immorality that was part and parcel of that culture. The church came with an entirely different message, a message that was totally countercultural, of worshiping one God, of living lives of sexual purity. And yet they were living in a culture where they were under immense pressure to worship idols, to partake in idol feasts, and to get involved in sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans had basically the same philosophy. There's really no difference between the teaching and the practice of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans came from a New Testament guy by the name of Nicholas, who, according to the church fathers, was one of the first deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6. And either he went wayward or his followers went wayward, and they started teaching this. They started teaching that what you do with your body on the outside doesn't really matter. You can still have a relationship with Jesus and go and eat at the idol temple. You can still have a relationship with Jesus and sleep with someone who's not your wife. You can kind of live with one foot in the Lord's kingdom and one foot in the devil's kingdom. And because the Lord has forgiven you, because you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've been baptized, you're a member of the church, nothing's going to change that. So if you know, we're not perfect and it's tough and there's a lot of pressure. And so if you kind of do both, that's okay. You know, we're sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. You know, Paul deals with all that stuff in Romans. It wasn't new. This was what they were teaching. And this is what one of the great dangers that is facing the church today. This is a great danger that is facing the church today. I grew up as a teenager in a conservative evangelical church, and we had rules about all sorts of things. I mean, it was a legalistic place to grow up. I mean, we, and some of you older folk, not that I'm old, but some of you who are older than me, will remember, maybe, you know, all the rules. You know, you can't do this, can't do that, you know. And some of it was crazy. Some of it was really crazy. And we judged people by crazy things. But what has happened now? The pendulum has swung over here. And you know what? Now, Christians are behaving like the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. They say, we can go to church on Sunday. We can worship Jesus. We can be involved in church. But heck, you know, what you do on Saturday night doesn't really matter. You know, you can behave like a pagan on Saturday night, you know, but as long as you ask forgiveness and grace and grace and grace, and that's where we are. And Jesus sees that. And he says to this church, not pleased with that. Not going to let that carry on. John, the apostle, who was pastor of the church in Ephesus, you remember, And the writer, the one through whom the Lord gave these letters, in his first letter he said this: "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin." He's not saying that Christians never sin, but that's not going to be the pattern of your life. Earlier on in John, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor anyone who does not love his brother. Whew! Now the majority of the people in Pergamum were not following the ways of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. The majority weren't. But Jesus says that they were wrong for allowing it to go on in their church community and not dealing with it. And so he criticizes the whole church because they had let the Trojan horse in. And one of the challenges we face as Christians, one of the challenges we face as a church, one of the challenges we face as church leaders is the challenge of dealing with wrong theology and with wrong practice. Because it's not cool to confront issues, because we are all infected by this tolerance thing. And what tends to happen is that people revise their theology to suit their practice. And we have a responsibility on the basis of what Jesus says to deal with these issues. Just quickly, the fourth lesson is that Jesus wants us to repent or face his judgment. You remember when John had that vision of the risen Lord on the Lord's day? What did he see coming out of his mouth? A sharp, double-edged sword. Remember that? It's all imagery, but it's a picture of the power of his word. And then notice, look back at the beginning of this letter, verse 12. How does he introduce himself to this church, Pergamum? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And now as he comes, having highlighted their sin, he says to them in verse 16, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Huh. So three times in the image, in his introduction to the letter, and now again as he says, "Repent or else," and what's the "or else"? "I will come and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, through my word, I will bring judgment. Power of the word of the Lord. God's word is a double-edged sword, isn't it? It has incredible power on the one side to save and to heal and to comfort and to restore. And oh my, the tenderness of the word of God. And how often as we open God's word in the morning or in the evening, don't we find the word of God just, oh, so graciously ministering to us. But the Word of God has the other side. It's a double-edged sword. It's a sharp double-edged sword. And it probes and penetrates and convicts and deals with sin. And the Lord, by His Word, can bring life and death. He can bring vigor, and he can wither. I was thinking the other day of as I was working on this passage, thinking of the time Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, you remember? And he saw a fig tree off to the side of the path, and he went to look for some fruit, and there were no figs on the fig tree. And so he cursed the fig tree. It's not that he's, you know, I don't want you green people to get cross with me or with him. It was not about the fig tree. That was a picture of Israel, where he had come looking for the fruit of faith and obedience, and it was barren. It was a picture of what he was going to do to Israel. But he curses the fig tree, and the next day they come back, and this fig tree that had been full of leaves and full of life was just dead. It was withered. I thought, oh, the word of Christ. My friends, Christ can wither a church. We can be a vibrant, happening church. But if we allow stuff to carry on in our midst that grieves God and that is contrary to His Word, He can say a word. He can, 5 years from now, we can be in tatters. He can wither it. And so Jesus says, repent, turn around, fix it otherwise. And then He ends with, as He does all of the messages, with a promise of rich reward to those who listen. And the focus of all of these promises that are given in interesting imagery that are hard to understand. Maybe the people of that day understood it better than we do. But using interesting imagery, He gives a promise to those who overcome, there's going to be eternal blessing. And notice what He says here in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, Jesus is saying, people, listen to me. To him who overcomes, He says, verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, the hidden manna is not that difficult to figure out. You remember the Lord gave manna, which was kind of a bread. Manna means, what is it? Because when they saw it falling around the camp, they said, manna, what is it? And so throughout their wilderness journey, the Lord provided that as their food to sustain them on the journey, day by day. And of course, that was a picture of Christ, the bread of life. You remember after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and He was explaining the miracle, He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and perished. But this, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven to give life for the world. I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me will live forever. And that hidden manna, after the Israelites came into the promised land, they put a little bit of that manna in a pot and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, as a reminder of God's faithfulness. And the Lord is our bread, the bread of life now. But I think what Jesus is saying here, that there is a feast waiting for us. A God-provided feast who is Christ in all His fullness that we will enjoy in the glory world. And that's the reward for faithfulness to Him. That may be the right interpretation. And then what about the white stone? What about the white stone? If you want to have some fun, read the commentaries, and there are probably 9 different interpretations of the white stone. So I'm not going to bore you with those now. My favorite one is the one that says that when friends were parting, they would take a white stone and they would break it in half, and they would each write their own name on their half of the stone, and then they would exchange. And they would keep the stone with the friend's name on, in assurance that when they met, that they would meet again. And then they would take out these stones and put them together as a sign of their ongoing friendship. And maybe that's the picture where the Lord is promising us that we're going to meet and we're going to be with Him forever. I don't know. But one of the guys, let me finish with a lovely story. One of the guys who was with us in our group and who was at Pergamum, before we went to Turkey, he said to me, one of the things I want to do when I go to Pergamum, I want to look around Pergamum and find a white stone. I said, okay. And I can still remember as we were walking toward the bus, having spent a lot of time on the Acropolis at Pergamum, as we were walking toward the bus, he came up to me and he said, "I found a white stone." I said, "Hey, cool." And I looked around and I grabbed one and I put it in my pocket and I lost it. But so much for that. But what? And then, so he brought this white stone home. A few months later, he caught me after church one day and he said, "You know what?" He said, "Before we went to Turkey, I was telling one of my friends in the office that I wanted to get a white stone when I went to Pergamum. And she said, "Well, why don't you get one for me?" And so he said, I took her this white stone that I picked up in Pergamum. And that led to conversations with her about the Lord. And he said, "Last week I led her to Jesus." I think it's got nothing to do with the interpretation of that, but it's what it does have to do is that here we have a guy who was like Antipas, a faithful witness. A faithful witness. The stone is incidental. The witness is fundamental. And through the witness, this work colleague came to Christ. So here's the letter, the message from the risen Lord to us. And he says to you and to me this morning, "I know where you live. I know where you live. The fact that you are standing for the truth where you live gives me great joy." He says some of you are compromising, trying to live with one foot in my kingdom and one foot in the devil's kingdom. And he says, "That doesn't work. I'm not pleased with that. And unless you repent, you're going to pay for that. The chochos are going to come out of the Trojan horse and do their work." No, not that. He said, I'm going to cut you to pieces with the word of my mouth. But he said, if you're faithful, if you overcome, wow, there is hidden manna. And one day when we're parked off on the beach in heaven or walking in one of the orchards or having, we'll be able to have a conversation and say, "Now we know what the hidden manna is. I mean, Lee, you were grappling for words to try to explain it. Now we know what it is." And we'll understand what the stone is then too. But let's overcome.